Now, I'm sure that all of us, no matter how young or how old we are, can point to defining life-changing moments in our lives, right? Some of these life-changing or life-defining moments are personal. And I suppose the most defining, first of all, is your birthday, isn't it? The day that you came into this world, and you tend to celebrate your birthday because it's the start of your existence. Now, others of us have life-defining moments, maybe when we graduated from kindergarten. Maybe that was significant for you. Or JC, or poly, or even uni. Others of us, maybe our wedding day was one of the most life-defining moments where we went from being a single person to sharing our lives with someone that we love and living life together. Or maybe those moments aren't so defined. There may be more periods of time in our lives of great growth or great change. Or perhaps there were times of great grief and sorrow as you went through tragedy, and that has really shaped and defined the person that you are. And those are defining moments that are personal. But there are also defining moments that are a bit more global, aren't they? For I think all of us here are old enough to remember that moment where we saw those planes crash, right, in the US on 9/11. I remember because I was in Alice Springs on placement as a physio. And I woke up in my billet's house. I was staying with this couple. And I thought there was some new movie that I hadn't watched before, right? It seemed so realistic. And I realized it wasn't a movie, but it was real. And no one kind of forgets that. And since then, maybe if you're a Brisbaneite, the 2011 floods, they were pretty defining for the life of Brisbane, as we saw about a quarter of our city go underwater. Life is full of these defining moments, aren't they? And we celebrate anniversaries of the significant joyful moments like birthdays and weddings, but we also memorialize and remember days of great tragedy and grief. Now, Good Friday is one of the few Christian special days, isn't it? It's a day that we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you kind of wonder, which category does it belong to? Is it a day of grief as we think about the tragedy of a man, an innocent man being put to death? Or is it a day of joy, of celebration? Now, I want to suggest that Good Friday should be a memorial of the greatest tragedy that humankind has ever seen, as the Son of God, when he came into this world, was put to death, even though he was innocent, put to death by evil men and women. But it's also the day of the greatest joy humanity has or ever will know. For on that day, in his death, something truly significant, truly joyous, the greatest good was ever done. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus tells us very clearly why he came. And it says this, right? For even the Son of Man, and that's Jesus talking about himself, for even the Son of Man came into this world not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, this, why did Jesus even come in the first place? Why would God take on flesh and come into this world? It tells us, in order to serve. In what way will he serve us? By dying as a ransom, as a payment, as a way to redeem many people. That is the stated goal and objective of Jesus' life. In a way, it's the climax of his life. But it's not just the climax of his life, and it's not just the end of a long story. I want to suggest that the death of Jesus is actually the whole story, right? From beginning to end, it's all pointing to this fact that God is going to redeem his world through the death of his Son. Right from the beginning, right? Before Mark 10, if you don't open your Bibles, Mark 10 is kind of here. There's all this bit, right, that comes before it. And all the bits that comes before it, right from the beginning, is somehow pointing us to the goal of creation, really, of humanity, which is Jesus. And we see this when we get into the Old Testament. As we've been studying it week after week, we realize that the Old Testament is the background, it's the pointers that helps us to understand Jesus. To be able to understand Good Friday and why Jesus died, we can go back to the Old Testament and we can read and understand what were all these stories about that helps us to understand the meaning and the significance of Jesus' death. So that when Jesus finally does come, 1,000 years after all this humanity has happened, all this history has happened, there will be no doubt as to why he came and as to why he died and what his death achieves. Now, when we get to Exodus 11 and 12, it's one of those building blocks. There's like the big building blocks, right? You know, if you build a foundation of a house in the old way and you might put down blocks or stones, these are like the biggest ones, right, are found in Exodus 11 and 12. Now, we've been working through the book of Exodus in the past few weeks, And maybe if you weren't here, you might not be familiar with what's going on, right? Exodus is very early on in history. And we find Israel, who are the people of God, they're not quite a nation yet. They're just a family that has grown large. But we find them in slavery in Egypt, right? And they are under cruel rule and oppression by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And they've been in slavery for hundreds of years. And even then, they've grown to be a big crowd. When they leave Egypt, we find that there's about maybe a million over of them. How big they've grown over those 430 years. Now, this is about 1,500 BC. So, if you think about now, it's 2017. So, this is about 3,500 over years ago where this is happening. Now, they cry out to Yahweh, right? The name of God. They cry out to Yahweh for deliverance because they're in slavery. And they're being oppressed and they're being treated with great cruelty. And Yahweh listens to their voice, for their cry for help, and he sends Aaron and Moses to be their deliverer. He has brought already, up to this point in Exodus, you read chapter 1 to 10, 9 of the 10 plagues that he promises will come down on Egypt. Right? 9 acts of warning, so to speak. 9 demonstrations that Yahweh really is God. That he has control over creation. That he has the power and the ability to judge. And he sends these acts of judgment. 9 of them has happened. And the final one is about to fall. And we see that in these chapters, as you heard Daniel read it before. Chapter 11 and 12 is the final plague of the 10. And it happens to be, as we'll see, the defining moment for Israel in the Old Testament. Like from this point onwards, when Israel reflects about what makes them God's people, what makes them the nation that they are, they reflect back to this event. It is the 10th plague and the Exodus, the rescue from slavery that makes Israel who they are as God's people. And it's also the crucial building block to understanding Jesus' death 1,500 years later. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through these two chapters pretty quickly just to get a gist for what's going on. And then I'm going to draw out three very important points, all right, that come out of these chapters. Now, chapter 11, verse 1. We're told very clearly that there's one more plague to come, and then it will be done, right? Pharaoh will finally let God's people go after this final plague. And he will drive them out completely, right? And so badly will they want to drive Israel out that the Egyptians will actually pay them to leave. They'll give them their silver and gold and say, get out, right? Look at all the judgment that's come upon us because we've refused to let you go. So they'll basically pay them to leave their country. Now the plague, we find out, involves the death of all the firstborn living in the land of Egypt. Right, all the firstborn, including the cattle. Now, before this plague strikes though, right? So chapter 11 is kind of the warning as to what's going to happen. But chapter 12 kind of gives us the instructions that Yahweh gives to his people, the Israelites, for how they are to get ready for this plague before it comes. And how they are to get ready for what happens after the plague happens, right? What's going to happen next? Now, the first thing that they are to do, as we see in chapter 12, is to set aside a lamb, right? One per household. Have a look at chapter 12, verse 5. Right, this is the instruction given to the Israelites. Right, your lamb that you set aside shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight, which is sunset, right, or dusk. Now, what they're going to do here is then they're going to kill this lamb, and they take the blood, and they're to paint this blood on the doorposts and the lintel, which is like the door frame of their house. You kind of think, why would they do that? Now, verse 12 tells us why they're to do this. Yahweh says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." That's the reason. The lamb's blood will somehow cause God's judgment to pass over them, right? Now, having painted the blood on the doorpost, they're then to roast the lamb and eat it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. Now, if you don't know what unleavened bread is, because you're not a baker, then it's just bread that hasn't got any yeast in it. So it's like the bread that we just ate. That's unleavened bread, right? It doesn't rise because there's no yeast or leaven. So that's what to eat. Now, they're to eat it fully clothed, right? Fully dressed in their cloak and their sandals and a staff in their hands as if they're about to go out the door, Okay? Now, why? Now, verse 11 tells us it's because they're to eat in haste. Verse 11, right? To eat in haste. In readiness to leave at any time. And so there's no time for yeast to rise, to bake. And there's no time to be changing out your pajamas. Because when God says go, it's go time. When the plague strikes and when God says it's time to leave, they've got to get out there as quick as they can. Now, as we read these instructions in chapter 12, we see that these instructions are not just for the Israelites living in Egypt at that time, but they are instructions for future generations to follow also. Right? This meal was to be reenacted every year, the Passover feast. You see that in chapter 12, verse 14, right? This day, this Passover day of killing the lamb and eating this food, shall be for you a memorial day. And you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. Now this will be the first day, the Passover feast will be the first day of a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you can read about the details there, right? 7 days where there's to be no leaven in their bread, there's to be no leaven at all in their house. It was a time for the future generations, as they do this feast, to remember the Exodus event, right, when they're rescued out of Egypt, out of slavery to Pharaoh. And we're told that whoever would not do this memorial meal and would not bother following the instructions, they will be cut off from the people of God. They will not be allowed to be part of God's people. It's serious stuff. Because as I mentioned before, this is the defining moment for what it meant in the Old Testament to be God's people. To not want to be involved in this memorial is to say, I don't really believe in this stuff, and I don't really want to belong to God or his people. Now, verse 24 and 25 kind of summarizes for us the significance of these. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that Yahweh will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep the service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by the service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. Now, after God gave these instructions, we hear that Israel listened and they did exactly as God said. And then around midnight, that very night, the Lord came and struck down the firstborn of Egypt. And when morning came, there was a great cry all the way through the land of Egypt, because every household, there was a death in it. And this is the 10th plague, and this is the first Passover, right? Around about 1,500 years before the first Good Friday, which is about 2,000 years ago. Now, the 10th plague and the Passover, like I said at the beginning, it points us to very important things that helps us to understand the death of Jesus, right? So we're going to go through that right now. Three points. And the first thing we see in Exodus 11 and 12, in this 10th plague and the Passover, is our need for deliverance, right? First thing it shows us is our need for deliverance. You see, the 10th plague does not happen in a vacuum, right? As a standalone event or sign. All the plagues as a whole are a salvation event. Right? Remember that story. It's the reason why God is bringing about these signs and these acts of judgment is to be able to rescue his people out of Israel, out of Egypt. Because Pharaoh and Egypt refuses to let God's people go. Which is why God has to demonstrate sign after sign, judgment after judgment, that he is God, Yahweh, and that Pharaoh should let them go. The plagues happen because God's people need deliverance from slavery. And the final plague is kind of the capping off, right? The final straw, the final demonstration of Yahweh's power and Yahweh's judgment and Yahweh's rescue. So that's what one thing, right? Deliverance from Egypt, from slavery. But we also see that within this final sign itself, there is a need for deliverance as well, isn't there? Yahweh comes to strike all the firstborn living in the land of Egypt. Right? Death will come to every household. Have a look at verse 12 again. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. You hear carefully, there's every single household, right, without distinction. Egyptian, Israelite, or whoever else, whatever nationality people are in there, they're all going to face death in some way. And the only reason why the Israelite firstborn are spared is because a lamb dies in their place. Right? The firstborn of Israel also need to be delivered as well. Did you know that? Right? It wasn't that God was just targeting Egyptian firstborn. It was the entire land. It's just that in the Israelite homes where they obeyed God, a lamb took the firstborn's place. Now, why is it like that? Why is God doing this? Now, I think it's because Exodus 11 and 12 is tapping into the largest story of the Bible, the largest story of humanity, the story which tells us that it is not only the Egyptians that are deserving of God's judgment, Israel are as well, because both Egyptians and Israelites are part of humanity, which is deserving of God's judgment. Right? That's the story of humanity. I'm going to show you a couple of verses that shows what is the state of being human. In Romans chapter 3, God's word says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they, or we, have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then later on, same book, a few chapters later, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. You see, these two verses are just two of the many verses that explain the reality of being human. They're right from the first human being, our first forefather, Adam and Eve, who turned their back against God. And God said, I created this wonderful world for you to live in. I am your God, and you have to listen to me. They couldn't do that. They turned their backs on him, disobeyed him, and sinned. And the history of humanity ever since that is we do the same thing. Right? We turn our backs on God. We don't do as he says. We don't give him the thanks and the honor that he deserves. We might be good people by human standards. And all of us here are good people. I mean, I won't put us. All of you here are good people. And you do many great things. But scriptures tells us, like Romans 3 passages, right? We're not truly righteous in God's eyes. We're not 100% righteous, are we? We don't seek God perfectly all the time in the way that he deserves. We have all turned away from God in some way, shape, or form in our lives. We are not someone who does good all the time. You see, there's many ways the Bible talks about our sin, and the reality is that no matter how evil we might be, or no matter how good we are by human standards, we are seen to be those who have followed in the footsteps of our first forefather, Adam and Eve, in turning our backs on God. And so God had told Adam and Eve at the beginning, if you are to disobey me, you will surely die. And in a way, it makes sense, right? God is the creator. He gave Adam and Eve life. And he said, if you reject your life giver, then I'll take away the life that I've given you. Which is why death is the judgment for sin. And it's the same, right? The summary from Romans 6 is something that a lot of us might know. The verse is famous, isn't it? For the wages, the payment of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. It sounds harsh, but it's actually just, and it makes sense, because we've rejected the one who's given us life. And so when Yahweh comes in judgment over sinful Egypt in the final plague, the fact that Yahweh strikes all homes without distinction is a reminder to us all that we are all deserving of his righteous judgment. Exodus 11 and 12 points us to the universal need for deliverance. That's why this story that is 3,500 years old is still relevant, because it's plugging in to the human reality of our sin problem, where we deserve God's judgment and therefore we need to be delivered. Back in those days, 3,500 years ago, they needed to be delivered from slavery under Pharaoh. They needed to be delivered from death, from the 10th plague. But for us and every human being, we need deliverance from our slavery to sin. And because of our sin, we need deliverance from God's judgment, God's righteous judgment of death. So that's the first thing that we see in these two chapters. Now, the second thing that we see in these two chapters is that the deliverance from death comes by a substitute. Now, that's how it comes. If you see in the story, in the 10th plague, the substitute is the lamb, right? The Passover lamb. Yahweh provided this lamb as a substitute for the firstborn of Israel. And if the Israelite, they listened to Moses' voice and his words, instructions, and they followed it, and they killed that lamb and they painted the blood on the doorpost, then their firstborn would be spared. There would still be death in their house. It's just that it won't be a human death. It would be an animal one. The Passover was a huge deal, as you can imagine. A huge deal for the people of God in the Old Testament. Not only did it enable them to be rescued from slavery, 430 years in slavery, the Passover reminds them that they were rescued from that, but it also reminded them about the day that their firstborn was spared from death under the judgment hand of God. And that is why the Passover feast has been celebrated by the Jews for so many hundreds of years, right? And it is the most important of their celebrations. If you look at the Jewish calendar, they are like party central people, right? If you look at the Old Testament and the festivals and the feasts that they had heaps, right? A constant reminder all the way through the year of their life as God's people. But the Passover, on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, which is their first month, right, was the best of them all, the biggest celebration of them all. Now, we fast forward about 1,500 years to the first century AD in the time of Jesus. And we read from the historian Josephus. So this is a Jewish historian who's not a Christian. He wrote about what the Jews were doing at those times. And the way it was Passover back then is that all these Jews decided that they would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover every year on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. And we're told by Josephus that there were about 2.5 million Jews that were either living in that city or they were coming in from elsewhere to celebrate. Now, we're also told that about 10 people in a household for the Jews. And so, if there's going to be one lamb to be sacrificed for every family, if you do your maths, 2.5 million divided by 10 is 250,000 lambs, right? That's going to be killed at twilight on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. And we're told that all this killing happens in the temple because that's where they sacrifice their animals. Now, I was thinking about putting an image on the screen, but I thought it'd be too graphic, right, to be able to visualize what that might look like. Because you can imagine the impact of being a Jew in first century AD. As you were living there, 2.5 million people crammed into Jerusalem and its surrounds. It's kind of like 4 million people in Singapore, right? You kind of know how that feels, but Jerusalem's even smaller than that. So they're all cramped there. And remember that the instruction was that for the 10th day of the month, they were to have the lamb in their house. So they've got lammy, right, in their household for 4 days. And maybe they're patting lammy. And then maybe, you know, like they have a daughter called Zoe and they'll call the lammy lamb lamb or wawa or baba or whatever, right? And you get to touch it and you get to know it. But on the 14th day, you carry your lamb, right? Along with 250,000 other families into the temple. And then they sacrifice this lamb. And then we're told that the blood from these lambs was like a river that flowed out from the back of the temple. There was a channel that was built down this slope of the hill into this place called the Kidron Valley that filled up this brook. And it just ran red for hours and hours and hours. Just kind of visualize that. It's the assault on the senses, the touch of 4 days having lived with your lamb, the smell of the blood that flowed all the way through the city, the sound of the bleating of lambs as they're being sacrificed, the sight of the blood that flowed. When you came to Passover, you were reminded and you were inundated with the sights and sounds of what it takes for you to be rescued and to be delivered as the people of God. It's a reminder that you will never forget, a yearly, personal, full sensory, unforgettable reminder of what it takes for you to be delivered. It's into this context that Jesus comes, right? First century AD. Oh, well, yeah. Jesus comes, and as he begins his mission as an adult, he is met by one of the prophets of the day, a man called John the Baptist. And one of the first things that is said about Jesus in the New Testament is this. John the Baptist declares, as he sees Jesus walking towards him, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Behold, John is saying, I see the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And John the Baptist is basically prophesying about what Jesus will come to do. Now, 3 years later, about there, 3 years later, we come to the end of Jesus' life. And then we see this, right? Luke 22. Come to Luke 22. Sorry, like that. Turn your Bibles to Luke 22, right? Important enough for you to see it in your own Bibles, the significance of what's going on in Jesus' life as it comes to the end of it. Remember, right? Exodus 11, 12, 10th plague, Passover is giving us information to understand the death of Jesus. And so now we come to just before he dies. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Now skip down to verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. Now, visualize that scene, right? They're in Jerusalem, and Jesus said, prepare the Passover meal with all this going on in the city. Get down to verse 14. Verse 14. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him. And Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took a cup, and when given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, do you see what's happening here? Do you see how the first Passover of Exodus 11 and 12 and the subsequent yearly Passovers for the next 1,400 over years is leading up to understanding Jesus? How he is what the Passover was always pointing to, the Passover lamb. The Passover is a building block to help us to understand the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus is what all those Passovers were pointing towards and preparing us for. It shows us that the death of Jesus is how we are truly delivered from death in a way that the death of a lamb simply could not. Now, as you were hearing the story before in Exodus 11, 12, were you scratching your head wondering, why is it that a poor lammy dying can save my son? Right? Maybe you were wondering that, maybe you didn't. How can the death of a lamb actually rescue and save and deliver a death of a person? It doesn't match, right? They're completely different species. How does that work? How can the blood of animals pay for the blood and the death of humans? And the question you ask is exactly right. It can't. We know that, and God knows that, which is why we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, when Jesus really died, to explain what this Old Testament lamb stuff was about. This is what it says. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the Passover lamb, and all the other sacrifices that they did, the Lamb of Atonement, they were only ever just pointers. Right? They were only ever just blueprints. Right? Not the real deal, the shadow or the reality that is to come. As they were killed year after year, we knew that they weren't actually able to achieve what they were seeking out to achieve, but they were representing the principle, teaching us the need for substitution, the need for something or someone to take our place, to die for us, but never being actually able to achieve it, because the blood of bulls and goats and lambs are not able to pay for the sins of human beings. But they teach us the need for substitution. Until we come to Jesus. And Jesus is able to pay for the sins of the world. For he is the Lamb of God that is really able to take away the sins of the world. Because he is the perfect human sacrifice and substitute. He is the only sinless man to never disobey God, who fully loved and honored God throughout his entire life. The sinless man who is therefore able to take the place of sinners. But because he's also God, which is why it's so important, that's what Christmas gives us the context, right? God became man, fully man and fully God. Because he is God, he's able to take the sins of the entire world, which is why God himself had to come to save us. As man, as our substitute, and as God, to be able to absorb the full wrath, the full sins of all of humanity. You see, the Passover in AD 33, the Passover that Jesus celebrated in Luke 22, it was the last time that the Passover was to be celebrated that way. Because from that day onwards, or the next day onwards, when Jesus dies on the cross, he transforms the Passover forever after. Because the Lamb from the Old Testament is always supposed to be all about Jesus. It is his body that is broken for us. It is his blood that is shed for us. It is as if his blood is now painted over us, so that the judgment of God will pass over us, isn't it? It is the blood of Jesus that is painted over us, so that the judgment of death from God will pass over us. You see, because of sin, every one of us needs deliverance from death. The Exodus shows us that deliverance comes by a substitute. And the first Good Friday shows us that Jesus is that substitute, the true Lamb that is able to take away the sins of the world to deliver us from death. That's the second lesson, isn't it? The first point we saw right at the beginning, the need for deliverance. Second point, the need for deliverance by a substitute. And the third point from what we see in these two chapters is how life-defining these things are. That first Passover was life-defining. Turn back with me last time to Exodus chapter 12. I just want to read one verse to you in case you missed it, right? Chapter 12, verse 2. Exodus 12, verse 2. This month, so the month that this is all happening, the Passover, shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Now, if you do a bit of research, you'll know that the Jews' calendar is 12 months like ours. And that month was called Nisan. And it used to be the 8th month of the year for them. But God says, because of the significance of this event, it will now be the first month of the year for you. It reorientated their calendar. So significant and life-defining that the Passover is, that Yahweh told them that Nisan would now forever be the first month of the year. Now, the symbolism of that is clear, isn't it? It's like the Passover marks like a new beginning. It is their birthday, in a way. It is the start of their calendar now, because it's a thing that defines their new life. Having been rescued out of slavery from Egypt, having now become God's people as they followed him, it was their defining moment. And for all future generations, whenever the first month of the year hit, Nisan, and they celebrated Passover on the 14th day, they remember, this is their new beginning. This is how they became the people of God. Now, if that first Passover was so life-defining, how much more so should the true Passover in Jesus be life-defining for us? Right? If that first Passover reoriented their life and gave them the new beginning that defined their life, how much more so should the true Passover, the true Lamb of God, that first Good Friday, be life-defining for us? Now, it's kind of a quirk of history, really. Maybe not. Maybe it's sovereign hand of God. That we, our calendar, and for most of the last few hundred years, in most of the world, remembers the significance of the person of Jesus Christ. What is the year of your birth? You mutter it under your breath. Maybe some of you here are younger than you look, or, older than you look, whatever, one of the other ways. For me, I'm born in 1979, right? So I'm actually pretty old. Steve actually looks older than me, but he's younger. I knew him in school when he was a little boy, not so little. But I'm 1979, and when I say I'm born in 1979, what I'm really saying is I'm born in 1979 AD, right? You know what AD stands for? Anno Domini, which is Latin for in the year of the Lord. And then before 1 AD was 1 BC, before Christ. Now, how come this whole world uses Jesus as their reference point for dating? Now, we're not going to the history of that. And really, that's not really what it means for Jesus to be life-defining, even though it is interesting that the calendar that we use and we have used for hundreds of years is based on Jesus. What truly is life-defining? What truly makes Jesus life-defining for us has to be that we trust in him, that we believe in him. You see, what is life? Life is the fact that we are created by God right from the beginning. Right? This whole world, every single one of us, were created by God to belong to God, to have a relationship with him. He created us to live in this beautiful world before it got messed up, in a perfect relationship with him, where we can love him and relate to him as our Father who truly cares for us. He gives us work to do in this world to enjoy. But then we lost all that with sin. When Adam and Eve and every human being since that, we just pushed God further and further away from our lives. And the consequence, as we've heard today, is that we are dead in our sins, without hope and without God, until Jesus Christ came and he died. And that changed everything. Jesus' death gives us the hope of life. Which is why, for Jesus to be life-defining, starts by us trusting in Jesus. Putting our faith in him. What does that mean? It means trusting that his death pays for our sins, that he is the Lamb that is able to take away the sins of the world, my sins and your sins, and to trust that he is our Savior, that he is our King, that he is the one that allows for God's judgment of death to pass over us. It's in that sense that Jesus is life-defining. When we trust him, we are given new life. It is life-giving to trust in Jesus. But it's also life-shaping, isn't it? You know, 2 Corinthians spells out for us what it means for us to have Jesus define our lives. 2 Corinthians says, "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Now, it's a pretty complicated sentence, so don't stress, all right? All it's saying is that Jesus died as our substitute, right? So when Jesus died, it was as if we died, because he died in our place. And in many senses, we have died to that old way of life. When we believe that Jesus is to die for our sins, we are saying that that life of sin, that life of rebellion against God, of rejection of God, is gone. That's not what I want to do anymore. That's gone when Jesus died for me and I trusted in him. And now I live a new life. A life where we live no longer for ourselves, apart from God, but a life of service to God. You know, when Israel was rescued from slavery to Egypt, what were they rescued for? In order to serve God. Now, I want to tell you something pretty interesting, right? When you read the beginning chapters of Exodus, read the beginning chapters of Exodus, and it talked about their slavery under Pharaoh, the word that is used for their slavery under Pharaoh is the exact same word as the word that is used to talk about them being freed to serve God. Did you know that? They were serving Pharaoh in Egypt, and they are rescued to serve God. But the big difference is that this service was cruel, was evil, right? Under the cruel opposing hand of Pharaoh. That's how their lives were bound. Slavery. That's why the word slavery is used. But when they're freed to serve God, it's not slavery in that sense of cruelty, but a sense of freedom and joy. To be able to freely serve and worship the God who's made us and who rescues and delivers us. Because we're all created to worship and serve someone or something. We can either serve cruel people like Pharaoh. We can serve ourselves and be gods of our own lives, or we can serve the one who truly is God. And that's what we're delivered for. And so there's nothing more life-defining than to have life in Jesus and to live a life of service to him. That's what it means to have the Good Friday, the first Good Friday, define our lives. Now, our lives are filled with memorial days and anniversaries, aren't they? But I want to suggest that Good Friday, the day we remember the death of Jesus, has got to be up there at the top, above all else. Because the death of Jesus is the focal point of scriptures. In fact, it is a focal point of history. It centers on the death of Jesus Christ. His death truly is a defining moment, not just for believers, but for humanity. Because God is the God of this world, and His Son is the only way that we can be delivered from slavery to sin and from the judgment of death. Jesus' death means our deliverance from sin and judgment. His death means new life. And on this Friday, Good Friday, about 2,000 years after the first Good Friday, that is the challenge and that is the encouragement I want us all to have. If you're a believer here this morning, I hope that this weekend will be a time of remembrance and reflection and thanksgiving. And ask yourself, is that Good Friday really your defining moment in your life? If you're not yet a believer, if you're here listening, checking things out, wondering what's going on, I hope that you will bombard all the Christian people around you with questions, asking them about all these things. Who is Jesus? Is he really that important? Why do I have to believe? What does it really mean? I hope you'll find the answers to those questions because we truly believe it is the most life-defining moment in history and it will bring us great joy and peace and meaning and purpose when we come to put Jesus as the one that defines our life, especially his death that rescues us from sin and death. Let me pray. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us this morning. We thank you so much for this weekend of remembrance as we celebrate Good Friday and Easter Sunday, as we have a chance this morning to reflect on the meaning of Jesus' death that happened about 2,000 years ago. We thank you that in way back in history, even back to the Exodus, it gives us the building blocks for us to understand why Jesus died, to show our need for deliverance, not just the Egyptians, not just the Israelites, but all humanity, that we need deliverance from your judgment. We thank you that we can never pay for that judgment ourselves, but you, in your grace, have provided a substitute, a lamb that was slain in that first Passover, but mostly, and most importantly, the Lamb of God, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able truly to pay for the sins of the world. And we do pray as we reflect on this truth this weekend that you help us to see why this truth has to be life-defining. Why it is that it is this truth that gives us life the way you created for us to have. And this truth shapes the way we live as we live in obedience to our Lord Jesus, as we live the life that he calls us to live. Please fill us with knowledge and understanding, we pray, but also give us a true sense of understanding and meaning as we do that. For those of us here who are listening to these things for the first time or have been searching for the faith and trying to understand why they need to come to faith in Jesus, I pray that your word, through your spirit, will be alive in them. Please answer all their questions and draw them to you through your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.